We continue now with new May devotions. The ninth invocation. Holy Trinity, one God, have mercy on us. Having invoked each of the three divine persons separately, we address all three jointly and beg for mercy. When we say Holy Trinity, we confess our belief in the threefold personality of God, and by adding one God, we express the unity of God. For there are three persons in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Each of these three persons is really and truly God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. They are not three gods, but three persons in one God, because all three persons have only one divine nature. Unity in Trinity, Trinity in unity. How marvelous! Unity in Trinity, Trinity in unity. Unity of nature in Trinity of persons, Trinity of persons in unity of nature. What admirable concord! What rapturous harmony! They are not three gods, because each of them has not a particular Godhead, but each is, nevertheless, God, because each participates in the Godhead common to all three persons, and possesses it perfectly whole and entire. The three divine persons differ from one another in their manner of being. Each one has his being in a different, and to him, peculiar manner. The Father is from eternity and of himself. The Son is not of himself, but proceeds from the Father, begotten of him from all eternity. In like manner, the Holy Ghost is not of himself, neither is he begotten, but from all eternity proceeds both from the Father and the Son. This great mystery of the Blessed Trinity was only obscurely indicated in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ first revealed it in clear and distinct terms when he said, "Going, baptize all nations in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." He did not say, "in the names," but "in the name," teaching thereby the unity of God, and by saying, "in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." He taught that they are three persons in one God, or one God in three divine persons, the Trinity. My dear Christian, you cannot comprehend the mystery of the Blessed Trinity, though you should possess the combined knowledge of all the most learned on earth and understanding of the angels in heaven. For your faith you have a foundation as firm as a rock, the infallible Word of God, which the Church announces to you. Believe, pray, and often say, "Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen." Live in such a manner that you may hope hereafter to see the Holy Triune God, not as now, through a glass in an obscure manner, but face to face. Thus to see the ever and adorable Trinity will be to you an inexhaustible source of ineffable bliss. Although the mystery of the Blessed Trinity is incomprehensible, the benefits which flow to us from it are manifest. God the Father is the creator of heaven and earth. Whatever lives, exists, and moves in this vast universe, he called into being out of nothing. He it is that preserves and governs the whole world, and without his will or permission, nothing, whether great or insignificant, can be done. He thinks of all. Not a sparrow falls from the roof without his knowledge and will. Even the hairs on our head are numbered. His solicitude extends to the little insect, whose shining wings glitter in the sunlight in the dust, as well as to the cherub that sits before his glorious throne. The eyes of all hope in him, and he gives them meat in due season. He opens his hand and fills with blessing every living creature. God the Son is our Redeemer. In his infinite love, he came from heaven upon earth and became man in order to accomplish the work of our redemption. And how has he accomplished this work? He became a poor, weak, helpless child, lived in poverty and lowliness on earth for 33 years, endured persecutions and sufferings of every description, and finally died in the most intense ignominy and pain on the cross. Thus the Son of God redeemed us from sin and eternal damnation, reconciled us with God the Father, and again opened for us the portals of heaven. The Holy Ghost is our sanctifier. Jesus Christ, having accomplished the work of our redemption, the Holy Ghost incessantly labors to apply to us the fruits of redemption and to effect our sanctification. He enlightens us that we may know what is good and true. He gives us the will and the strength to walk in the way of God's commandments. He cleanses us from the stains of sin and infuses into our hearts the love of God. Yea, he dwells in us himself and bestows upon us graces innumerable that we may fight the good fight and obtain the crown of glory. The Holy Ghost is like a mother who loves her child most tenderly, watches over it as the apple of her eye, and with the greatest solicitude supplies all its wants. Consider these benefits of the Blessed Trinity and reciprocate them with the gratitude befitting their value. Be a good, obedient child of your Father in heaven. Place entire confidence in him and love with him with your whole heart. Walk in the footsteps of your Redeemer. Deny yourself, mortify your passions, and live according to the principles of the gospel. Be docile, cheerfully follow the inspirations of the Holy Ghost, and preserve a pure heart that he may always dwell in you. We may address this petition for mercy to the Blessed Trinity with the greatest confidence, for we are the children of the Father, who loves us most tenderly, brothers and sisters of the Son, who for love of us became man, suffered and died, temples of the Holy Ghost, who dwells within our souls. But alas, we have often and grievously sinned against the Blessed Trinity, against the Father by our sins of ignorance, against the Son by our sins of weakness, and against the Holy Ghost by our sins of malice. We have every reason, therefore, to fear that the Blessed Trinity may reject us and not have mercy on us. But there is one in whom the Blessed Trinity is well pleased, Mary, the Holy Virgin, for she is the dearly beloved daughter of the Father, the chosen mother of the Son, and the immaculate spouse of the Holy Ghost. She, therefore, can obtain from the Blessed Trinity whatever she may ask in our behalf. The following remarkable occurrence took place in Rome during the pontificate of Pope Gregory, the great pontiff and glorious saint. The pestilence broke out. Every day the disease carried off a vast number of persons of both sexes and of all ages and conditions. In vain had the Holy Father preached penance, ordered fasting, and enjoined public prayers. At length, he had recourse entirely to Mary, whose image, painted by Saint Luke, he was inspired to carry in procession through the streets of Rome. Oh, prodigy! Scarcely had the august likeness of Christ's dear mother been brought forth from its sanctuary than the plague suddenly ceased its ravages, so suddenly as to leave no doubt of such a miracle. At the same moment, there was seen over Adrian's terrace, since called the Castle of San Angelo, an angel in human form, sheathing a bloody sword, and celestial spirits were heard singing that hymn of joyful gratitude in honor of Mary, Regine Caeli Laetari Alleluia, to which the sovereign pontiff and the entire procession added, in strains of joy, Ora pro nobis Deum Alleluia. The Church subsequently adopted that hymn to salute the Queen of Heaven during the Paschal season, which is the time of our beloved Mother's joys. My dear Christian, in this example you again perceive the power of Mary's intercession. We see how a terrible pestilence, which spared neither age nor youth, and fastened its fell grasp on the wealthy alike as upon those suffering from poverty and want, was arrested by prayers and supplications to her. Equally efficacious, nay more so, is her intercession with Jesus for the poor sinner stricken down with the epidemic of sin. You have sinned, whether grievously or not, is best known to your own soul. Ask her to aid you in your efforts to lead a holy life. 10th invocation, Holy Mary, pray for us. Having invoked the Blessed Trinity for mercy, we justly address ourselves to Mary and implore her intercession, for she is most intimately connected with the Holy Trinity. She is the chosen daughter of the Father, the Virgin Mother of the Son, and the Immaculate Spouse of the Holy Ghost. We call her Mary. What a sweet, lovely name! A name so lovely that the angels rejoice as often as they hear it. So sweet that devout Christians never weary of pronouncing it. A name that gives joy to those in health, consolation to the sick, comfort to the depressed, courage and strength to the tempted, and peace to the dying. O element, O pious, O sweet Virgin Mary, exclaimed Saint Bernard, thy name is so sweet, so lovely, that I can scarcely mention it without being inflamed with love for thee and for God who has given it to thee. The blessed Henry Suso assures us that when he pronounces the name of Mary, his confidence is unutterably augmented and his heart inflamed with love. He says that this dear name, like honey, seems to penetrate into the inmost depths of his soul, and enraptured he exclaims, O sweet name, O Mary, what must thou be thyself when even thy name is so sweet and lovely? My dear Christian, after the holy name of Jesus, no name should be so dear to you as the name of Mary. Bear it always lovingly within your heart and often pronounce it, but always with veneration and devotion. Begin and conclude your day's work by the invocation of this holy name. Whilst employed at your usual avocations, during a journey, on awakening at night, and in time of temptation, say a Hail Mary. The name Mary is very significant. It means Lady, Mistress. Both these terms belong justly to Mary, for as Mother of God she possesses, after God, the highest power and authority in heaven and on earth. Mary is justly called Lady, for she is the Mother of the Lord. The ruler of the whole world freed her, not only from all subjection, but also exalted her above every creature. All Orthodox Christians venerate her as Lady, and millions of devout souls daily call upon her as Our Dear Lady. The princes and rulers of the earth pay homage to her as Lady and Mistress, and place whole nations and dominions under her protection. Even the blessed spirits in heaven salute her as such, and show her the greatest veneration. Mary is called the Star of the Sea. This name is very appropriate for the Blessed Virgin, for as the star, without detriment to its essence, produces light, so the purest of virgins brought forth her Son without violating her virginity. The ray that comes forth from the star does not diminish its luster, and the Son who was born of this mother did not diminish her purity. She is the bright star of Jacob, whose rays enlighten the whole world, whose splendor shines conspicuously in heaven and penetrates hell. It pervades the earth and warms not the body, but the soul, banishing vice and maturing virtue. For she is that bright and splendid star, elevated above this vast and spacious sea. She glitters by her merits and enlightens by her example. Saint Bernard. Finally, the signification of Mary is sea, and especially a sea of bitterness. Her whole life upon the earth was a sea of bitterness. Consider the greatness of her grief at the prophecy of Simeon in the temple, at the flight into Egypt, at the loss of her son, at the sight of the Savior bound, abused, and maltreated, at his condemnation to death, and above all, contemplate her intense sorrow when she stood beneath the cross at his crucifixion. What must her maternal heart have suffered when she heard how her dearest son cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When she saw how he bowed his head and died. What an inexpressible sadness must have filled her soul when the lifeless body of her son was laid in her bosom. Truly, streams of bitterness flowed into her heart, a sword of grief pierced her soul, and she was plunged into a sea of sufferings. Hence, St. Ildefonsus does not hesitate to assert that the sorrows of Mary surpassed all the sorrows of men, and St. Anselm adds that the most cruel tortures inflicted upon the martyrs are nothing compared with the martyrdom of Mary. My dear Christian, acknowledge Mary as your mistress and choose her for your model. If you are her faithful servant, she will be a good mother to you and protect you in life and in death. As the mariner looks up to the star of the sea, do you look up to Mary. She will guide you to the port of a blessed eternity. Frequently meditate on her virtues. You will merit her love and protection in a high degree if you endeavor to imitate her virtues, especially her humility and chastity, meekness and patience, and to practice them from one confession to another. Mary was the Mother of God, and purer than the angels of heaven, yet during her life she was plunged into a sea of bitterness and sorrow. How can you complain of sufferings, sinful creature that you are? Be patient in sufferings and afflictions, be resigned to the will of God, and esteem yourself happy if you have to suffer much, for from the thorns will ripen sweet fruits for eternal life. The name of Mary possesses a wonderful power. After the name of Jesus, there is no other name so powerful to help us and to procure for us so many graces as the name of Mary. The devils stand in such great fear of Mary, the Queen of Heaven, that as soon as they hear her name pronounced, they flee as from a devouring fire. Thomas a Kempis. The following history is an evidence of the power of this name. In the year 1683, the Turks laid siege to the city of Vienna. Their army was so numerous, and every circumstance tended to favor it to such a degree, that all hope for the unfortunate city seemed lost. Wherefore, the emperor, Leopold I, fled. In this dire necessity, all the inhabitants had recourse to Mary, and invoked her name with great confidence and enthusiasm. On the day of her nativity, they prayed with redoubled fervor, and behold, their prayer was heard. For suddenly, waving standards were seen on the summits of the distant hills. It was Sobieski, the king of Poland, leading on his army, which indeed was small, but the piety of the general and of the soldiers had merited the protection of the Most High. On September 12th, Sobieski heard Mass, at which he himself served, kneeling with his arms extended in the form of a cross all the time, except when it was necessary to employ them in ministering to the priest. He received Holy Communion, and after Mass, the blessing which the priest gave to him and to the whole army. Then, rising from his knees, he said aloud, "Let us now march against the enemy with full confidence in the protection of heaven and under the certain patronage of the Blessed Virgin." They were soon in sight of the camp of the infidels, before whose countless hosts and thundering cannon the Poles involuntarily shrank and acknowledged that they could hope for victory only from heaven. The battle began, but the assault of the Christians upon the Turks was so terrible that the Khan of the Tartars in great fear took to flight. Courage forsook the Grand Vizier Mustafa, and he had no strength left but to fly. With him, the whole Turkish army fled in the utmost disorder from a defeat so terrible that the battlefield was strewn with the dead and dying. Most of those who sought safety in flight found their death in the waters of the Danube. The conquerors obtained immense riches. Sobieski, after his victory, upon his entrance into Vienna, immediately presented himself before the altar to return thanks to God, and joined in the Te Deum, which was intoned with his countenance fixed upon the ground and with the most lively expressions of humility, gratitude, and devotion. In the streets, while the people were busy proclaiming his praises and looking upon him with astonishment, the king attributed the whole success of his armies to God. In order to institute a perpetual memorial of gratitude for this benefit, Innocence the 11th ordained that the festival of the Holy Name of Mary should be annually celebrated throughout the Christian world on the first Sunday after her nativity. Since that time, the Church celebrates the festival of the Name of Mary. My dear Christian, have great confidence in Mary in all your necessities, and do as Saint Bernard admonishes you in these eloquent words. If you find yourself tossed about by storms and tempests in the current of this world, turn not away your eyes from the brightness of this star, unless you wish to be overwhelmed by the waves. If the winds of temptation arise, if you strike on a rock of tribulation, look up to this star, call on Mary. If you're tossed about by the swellings of pride or ambition, of envy or detraction, look up to this star, call on Mary. If anger or avarice or concupiscence agitate your mind, turn to Mary. When affrighted at the enormity of your crimes, confounded at the defilements of your conscience, or terrified with the dread of the future judgment, you feel yourself about to be involved in the whirlpool of despondency or engulfed in the abyss of despair, think on Mary. In dangers, in difficulties and doubts, think on Mary and invoke her. Let her name never depart from your lips or heart, and that you may obtain the benefit of her intercession, forget not to imitate the example of her life. In following her, you cannot go astray. In appealing to her, you cannot despair. And in thinking upon her, you can never err. While she supports you, you cannot fall. While she protects you, you cannot fear. While she guides you, you cannot feel fatigue. And if she be propitious, you will safely reach the eternal shore. 11th Invocation. Holy Mother of God, pray for us. Mary is the Mother of God because she is the Mother of Jesus Christ. She is not indeed the Mother of the Divine Nature, which has existed from all eternity and could not have had a beginning, as it cannot have an end. Since Christ is the true Son of God, and Mary brought him forth after he had assumed human nature in her, the title Mother of God is justly due to her. Hence, Saint Cyril says, "If our Lord Jesus Christ is God, must not the Holy Virgin, who brought forth the Son of God, be the Mother of God?" The Archangel Gabriel also attributed to her the dignity of Mother of God when he said to her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. And therefore, the Holy, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God." According to these words, he whom Mary was to conceive of the Holy Ghost and bring forth is the Son of God. Therefore, she must be the Mother of God, for she calls Christ her Son. If Christ the Son of God is her Son, what else can she be but the Mother of God? Saint Elizabeth, when visited by Mary, who had conceived the Son of God, exclaimed, "Whence is this to me, that the Mother of my Lord should come to me?" and the Christians of all times have honored and venerated her as the mother of our Lord, as the mother of God. When the wicked Nestorius, patriarch of Constantinople, ventured the erroneous assertion that Mary should not be styled the mother of God, but of the man who was Christ, thus denying the incarnation of the Son of God, and thus also rendering void his death on the cross, since it is only the union of the two natures of God and man in Jesus Christ that imparts an infinite value to the sufferings endured by him in his human nature, a sentiment of intense horror pervaded the faithful at this innovation. The Church condemned the error in the General Council of Ephesus in the year 431, which asserted the glorious privilege of Mary by declaring her to be the Mother of God. My dear Christian, thank God that in Mary you can venerate the Mother of God, for if she were not the Mother of God, Jesus Christ, whom she conceived and brought forth, would not be the Son of God, therefore not true God. And if he were not God, his doctrine being that of a mere man would not deserve our firm, unconditional belief. His miracles would be illusions, our redemption vain, and consequently the whole groundwork of Christianity would be taken away. It is of the utmost importance, therefore, that you recognize, honor, and venerate Mary as the Mother of God. As Mother of God, Mary possesses an incomprehensible dignity. In order to understand how exalted is this dignity, we should be able to comprehend the greatness and sublimity of God Himself. With the exception of God, whatever is great and venerable in heaven and on earth appears as nothing when compared to the dignity of the Mother of God. Mary is the Mother of God, therefore infinitely higher in dignity than all the queens of the earth, for these give birth only to temporal kings. But Mary has brought forth the King of heaven and earth. Mary is the Mother of God, therefore higher in dignity than all the saints, for these, although crowned with honor and glory, are only servants of God, while she is his mother. Nay, Mary surpasses in dignity even the highest order of angels, the cherubim and seraphim, for though they stand nearest to the throne of God, yet none can say with Mary to Jesus, "Thou art my son." St. Thomas of Aquinas says, "By becoming the Mother of God, Mary received an almost infinite dignity on account of her intimate connection with the infinite good." Who can comprehend the dignity of Mary, who has brought forth him at whose name every knee shall bend? Of those that are in heaven, upon earth, and under the earth, him who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, him who shall one day come with great power and majesty to judge the living and the dead. Truly, Saint Bonaventure was justified in saying, "Mary, by becoming the Mother of God, has obtained an infinite dignity. God could have created a greater world than the one we inhabit. He could have created a greater heaven than the one above us. But he could not create a greater mother than the Mother of God." Mary, conscious of her exalted dignity, exclaims with enthusiasm, "From henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty hath done great things to me." My dear Christian, admire the exalted dignity of the Mother of God, and show a greater veneration for her than for all the angels and saints. Consider, however, that it was her profound humility which, in a special manner, rendered her the object of God's complacency. She was the most humble of all her sex. Therefore, God was pleased with her and chose her to be the mother of his son. Saint Bernard says, "Without humility, I am certain that even the virginity of Mary would not have been acceptable to God, for although her virginal purity was most pleasing to him, still it was her humility that merited for her the great privilege of becoming the mother of God." Be you also humble. Banish all pride and vanity from your heart, Do not arrogate to yourself glory in anything whatsoever, but give it all to God. Despise no one but yourself. Do not prefer yourself before others. Patiently bear humiliations, and be not incensed against him who attempts to vilify your reputation. If you are truly humble of heart, you will be the object of God's complacency, and he will exalt you in heaven. Because Mary is the Mother of God, we can cry to her with full confidence, "Pray for us." Who could believe that Jesus would refuse his mother any request? When he inclines his ear to the intercessions of the saints, who are only his servants, how can he refuse to hear his mother, whom he loves most tenderly? No, the Son rejoices when the mother asks him for anything, for he wishes that whatever he gives us, he can give us for his mother's sake, in order thus to reward the benefits which he has received from her, since it is to her he owes his humanity. A youth who had committed many sins against holy purity was addicted to many evil habits, went to confession to Father Nicholas Zucchi in Rome. The good priest received him kindly, had great compassion on him in his miserable state, and told him that devotion to the Blessed Virgin alone could free him from the detestable habitual vice of impurity. He then gave him as a penance, until his next confession, to say one Hail Mary every morning and evening, to offer up to her his eyes, his hands, his heart, and his whole body, and to beg her to take them into her keeping as her special property, and then three times to kiss the floor. The youth faithfully performed this penance. Still, no great amendment was perceptible. His confessor, however, recommended him never to omit this prayer and encouraged him to have every confidence in the powerful protection of Mary. The youth, shortly afterwards with some of his companions, left Rome and traveled abroad for several years. On his return, he again called upon his former confessor, whose joy and admiration were great at finding him entirely changed and perfectly free from his former vices. "Tell me, my dear child," his confessor asked, "how have you caused this happy change of life?" The youth replied, "The Blessed Virgin Mary obtained this great grace for me on account of the little devotion you taught me." But that was not all. When the worthy priest related the fact in the pulpit, a captain who for many years had led a life of sinful intimacy with a wicked woman was present. He resolved to perform this devotion in order to break the chains of sin, and the result was that he really and effectually renounced his evil habit and changed his life. Behold, such graces God bestows upon us through the intercession of his mother. Therefore, have confidence in her and never fail to invoke her intercession in all your necessities. If you are addicted to an habitual sin, which occasions you many temptations and causes you to fall again and again, adopt the practice of this young man. Say a Hail Mary every morning and evening in honor of the Mother of God. Dedicate yourself to her as her property, and then, humbling yourself, kiss the floor. You may hope with confidence, if you only have the earnest and sincere will to amend, that Mary will help you, and that you will soon be released from the galling chains of your sinful habit. 12th Invocation. Holy Virgin of Virgins, pray for us. We call Mary the Virgin of Virgins because she stands at the head of the interminable train of Christian virgins. She is, says St. Ambrose, the first who planted the standard of holy virginity. Among the Jews, virginity was not esteemed. Far more respected were mothers who were blessed with many children. Hence the daughters of the Jews, as soon as they attained the age of maidenhood, rushed into the matrimonial state, not indeed so much from a motive of sensual gratification as for the honor of maternity, because the Jews were an earthly-minded people with but little inclination for things of a higher order. God had neither commanded nor advised the virginal life, nor promised a special reward for this practice. In vain, therefore, we seek an example in the Old Law of one who had lived a life of virginal purity from religious motives. Mary alone is an exception. She is the first and only one of the Jewish people who resolved to live and die a spotless virgin. And as many fathers of the Church teach, she confirmed this resolution by a vow. True, she was afterwards espoused to Joseph, but as St. Augustine remarks, she took this step not of herself, but by the inspiration of God, who gave her the express assurance that Joseph would not only respect her virginity, but also defend her against all violence. That she most firmly resolved to preserve her virginal purity, even after her espousal to St. Joseph, we see clearly from the Gospel. The angel said to her, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Astonished beyond measure, she asked, "How shall this be done, because I know not man?" She demands an explanation, for she knows not what manner of speech this might be. Overwhelmed with fear, she timidly asks, "How can this be, for I know not man? How can I become a mother without sacrificing the purity which I have vowed to God?" The angel explains that this great mystery shall be accomplished, and yet her virginal purity remain immaculate. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Therefore, the Holy One born of thee shall be called the Son of God." It is only after being thus reassured that Mary bows her head to the will of God and utters these remarkable words, which indicate her character: "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it done to me according to thy word." This noble example of the Blessed Virgin has been at all times a powerful incentive for many Christians to make the resolution to serve God in undefiled purity. Virginity was highly esteemed, was admired, loved, cherished, and fostered in the palaces of princes and in the cabins of the poor. Youths and maidens of every condition of life left the world, made the religious vows, and frequently even married people renounced their marriage rites and lived together as brother and sister. History also mentions the names of many virgins who turned away from the most brilliant alliances and preferred rather to die than to enter the married state. My dear Christian, honor and love virginal purity, for there is no virtue more beautiful or more lovely. Virginity, says St. Chrysostom, is more brilliant than the rays of the sun. It draws us from all things earthly and renders us capable of beholding the Son of Justice with undimmed eyes. Blessed are you if you feel within yourself the vocation to a virginal life, but thrice blessed if you comply with your vocation and in continual continency imitate Jesus and Mary. Preserve at least the chastity of your state of life most carefully, for without such an observance, you cannot even be saved. Mary is called Virgin of Virgins because she was the purest of all virgins. What the sun is to the stars, Mary is when compared with other virgins. The purity of all the virgins in the court of heaven pales before the splendor of her immaculate whiteness. She is, therefore, designated in the Canticles as a lily, whilst the other virgins are compared to thorns. "As a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters." All virgins, no matter how chastely they may live, are nevertheless thorns to themselves and to others. They are thorns to themselves, for their flesh rebels against the Spirit and causes them many temptations, which they must continually combat and overcome, that their purity may not suffer shipwreck. They are thorns to others, for however plainly they may dress, however modestly they may conduct themselves in their intercourse with the world, however retired may be the life they lead. They are frequently, against their will, the occasion of temptation to others by their appearance. It was not thus with Mary, the lily among thorns. She herself never during her whole life had the least temptation against purity. For the stain of original sin not adhering to her, she was free from all evil concupiscence. An unchaste thought or an impure desire never arose in her heart. She was an angel in human flesh. In like manner, she caused others no temptations. Her appearance, on the contrary, infused into all pure thoughts and feelings. Hence, St. Thomas of Aquin says, "The beauty of the Blessed Virgin awakened in all who saw her a love for chastity." St. Jerome says that it is probable St. Joseph owed the preservation of his virginal purity to his conversation with Mary. Hence, he writes to Helvidius, who denied the virginity of Mary, "You say that Mary did not remain a virgin, and I assert still more, and say that Joseph preserved his virginal purity through her." Yes, wherever the name of Mary has been made known by the ministers of the gospel, innumerable virgins in every age and in every clime, of all ranks and conditions of life, have consecrated to God the purest affections of their hearts, and have found in the relinquishment of all earthly pleasures, and in the entire and undivided dedication of their whole being to God, a purer, more tranquil, and more enduring happiness than falls to the lot of less heroic souls. Let us continue with the 12th invocation of the New May devotions on the next tape.